Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
The story about Jonah and how the great fish comes in and swallows him. And some of you may say, wow, is that history or fishery? Is that a whale of a tale or a tale of a whale? Speaking of tall tales, has anyone ever heard the tale of Rip Van Winkle? Has everybody heard of it? Not everybody's heard of it? Okay. You remember that story? Well, I know of the story, but I never really understood it, so I just want to just tell you the story of Rip Van Winkle really quick. The story is set in the years before the American Revolutionary War in a village at the foot of the Catskill Mountains where Rip Van Winkle, a Dutch-American villager, lived. One day, Rip Van Winkle wanders into the mountains with his dog Wolf to escape his wife's nagging. I don't know anything about it. Can't relate. And he sees a man wearing antiquated Dutch clothing and carrying up a keg up the mountain. So he ends up helping the man and then begins to drink some of what was in the keg, some of the liquor. And he soon falls asleep. When he wakens on the mountain, he discovers some shocking changes. His musket is rotting and rusty. His beard is a foot long. His dog is nowhere to be found. And his wife has died. He then returns to his village, where he doesn't recognize anyone. He arrives just after an election, and people ask, well, how did you vote? And having never cast a ballot for this election, or in his life ever, he proclaims himself a faithful subject to King George III. Unaware that the American Revolution has taken place, he gets himself into big trouble with the townspeople, until one of the elderly women recognizes him as the long-lost Rip Van Winkle. He had been asleep for 20 years. He's eventually reunited with his daughter, who's all grown up now, and takes him in, where he once again resumed his usual idleness. Rip Van Winkle was asleep for 20 years while the world went on without him. So now let's take a look at verse 1 of our text today. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. Now the word of the Lord coming to someone was an act of grace by God. As a prophet of God, Jonah was a recipient of God's grace in receiving God's word to give it to his people. He was given the privilege of delivering the very words of God to the very children of God. And the name Jonah means dove. When we hear the word dove, what do we usually think about? Bird. Where else do we hear about that dove?
Where Jesus gets baptized, the Holy Spirit comes down.
Before that?
Noah.
Noah. Noah, thank you. Like the dove that brought back the olive branch to Noah on the ark after the flood. Jonah's before Jesus, so they wouldn't know that. But we can now point to Jesus and say, yeah, that's the dove again, right? So the dove is the one who brought the olive branch back to Noah. And it means peace. And this is what Jonah is actually commissioned to do, to bring a message of peace and reconciliation to the Ninevites. So we start off the account with God showing Jonah grace. It's actually a foreshadowing also that points us to a future time when Jesus would commission us to go into all the nations with the gospel, the message of reconciliation. So Jonah means dove, but the text also says he's son of Amittai. Amittai means faithfulness or truth. So Jonah is the dove, the son of faithfulness and truth, commissioned to bring peace. And we're going to see a bit of irony in this in a moment, right? Jonah the dove, the son of truth, commissioned to bring peace and reconciliation to Nineveh, up and runs the other way. Right? Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah is neither faithful to his calling, nor does he want peace for Nineveh. Instead of calling him Jonah, the dove of faithfulness, we might rename him Jonah, the pigeon of pridefulness. That's your cue to laugh. Tough. All right. The text also says, go to Nineveh, that great city. Why call it a great city? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a huge country at that point in time. And Nineveh was a large city, about a three-day journey walk through the whole city. The walls of the city were 100 feet high. They were 40 to 50 feet thick. It was a fortress. It was known for its military prowess and might. It was an impressive place to see. Nineveh was a great city. However, even greater than the actual city itself were the awful sins that they had committed. So great were their sins that we read, their evil has come up before me. The only other time we hear that phrase is in Genesis, speaking about Sodom and Gomorrah, where the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before the Lord. Jonah knew their sins were great and wanted nothing to do with them. What was so bad, though, about Nineveh, anyway, was the evil that was committed in Nineveh that bad? Absolutely. The Ninevites were masters of brutality. In fact, the country of Syria was named after their god Asher, which is a god of war. And they expanded their country through brute military force. If the Assyrians invaded a city to take it over, they would debilitate and demoralize their enemies by flaying them, which means skinning them alive. They would impale them with stakes, means taking a stake, sticking it through them, out their mouth. They would amputate their arm, their feet and their hands. They would behead them. They would stick hooks in their noses and drag them behind them. Their practices against their enemies were brutal, fierce, ruthless. They were very, very cruel and violent people. Their goal was not just to beat you, but to dominate and intimidate you. So much so that their reputation would strike fear in the hearts of their enemies before they even got there. Many, many nations would simply surrender before fighting the Assyrians rather than facing the punishment that they could inflict. Their reputation preceded them. The Assyrians were so proud of their conquest that they recorded their practices and victories on scrolls and tablets for all of history to see. One of the scrolls is called the Annals of Shalmaneser III. And on that scroll, it's written, I destroyed, I demolished, I burned. I took their warriors prisoner and impaled them on stakes before the cities, flayed the nobles, as many as had rebelled, and spread their skins out on piles of dead corpses. Many of the captives I burned in a fire. Many I took alive. Some I cut off their hands. From others I cut off their noses, ears, and fingers. I put out the eyes of many of the soldiers. As you can see, the Assyrians and the Ninevites were a vicious people who brutalized and tortured their enemies. And their ultimate goal was to take over Egypt, who was a major power and trading center at the time. But the only way through to Egypt, Assyria is in the north, the only way through to Egypt was through Israel. Israel was next in Assyria's march towards Egypt. They would have to conquer Israel before they got to Egypt. And that would be brutal for the Israelites. And who else would it be brutal for? Jonah. Jonah was an Israelite. So now I'll ask you, what would you do if you were Jonah? Would you be eager and willing to walk into a city that flays, impales, and beheads their enemies? I wouldn't. No. Exactly. Jonah didn't want to either. But for different reasons. He wasn't afraid of their military might and their cruelty. He wasn't afraid of their reputation. The truth is, Jonah was afraid of God's reputation. He knew that the message that God gave him to preach to the Ninevites might actually help them. The message, it comes to us in chapter 4, verse 2. It says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, that message doesn't sound compassionate or comforting, but Jonah knew exactly what that term 40 days meant. Remember when the Israelites were in the wilderness for 40 years? It was a period of testing for them to see if they obeyed. God was being patient with them, waiting for them to come to him to eventually get to the promised land. And then we fast forward to the New Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days? That was his period of testing. And he passed that test. So this 40 days for Nineveh would be their test. If they repented, which is possible based on the Word of God, and they passed that test, they would receive the favor of God. In other words, Jonah's sworn enemies who flayed and impaled their captors might be saved, forgiven by God. And that's what Jonah's afraid of. That's why he's running away. At that time, his country, Israel, was steeped in idolatry. They were worshiping other gods. And Jonah knew that God could use the Ninevites against them to provoke them. He didn't want that. Jonah knew the scriptures. He knew Deuteronomy chapter 32. Which says, they, Israel, made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I, God, will make them jealous with those who are no people, the Ninevites. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Nineveh was that nation. Jonah was saying, please, Lord, anyone but the Assyrians. They do not deserve your love, your grace, or your forgiveness. Now, Jonah is God's prophet, and he's aware of what's happening, but he wants nothing to do with this mission. He will not be made jealous by the Assyrians. Verse 3 says he was fleeing to Tarshish. Tarshish was the furthest point west of the known world at that time, in the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. In other words, you couldn't get any farther away. Tarshish was the furthest possible point on the map that they knew of. Jonah knew that God was gracious enough to actually save the savage Ninevites, the sworn enemies of Israel, and use them to provoke his nation to jealousy. Where Jonah wanted justice for them, God was offering grace to them. Therefore, after hearing this command from God, Jonah, the dove, the son of truth, commissioned to bring a message of peace and reconciliation to Nineveh, up and runs the opposite way. He withholds the message rather than proclaiming it. So first we see the word of the Lord came to Jonah. God shows grace to him. Then he wants to extend that grace to the Ninevites, but Jonah runs the opposite way. Now you might be asking yourself, was this guy Jonah really a prophet? Do prophets really act like this? Are they allowed to blatantly disobey God and do whatever they want? Well, no. But there is no doubt that Jonah was a prophet, as he prophesied before to King Jeroboam II. We read about that in 2 Kings 14:25, which reads, Jeroboam restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Jeroboam II was an unfaithful and wicked king, as were all the kings of northern Israel. But he was very successful by political and secular standards. He expanded the borders of Israel back to what they were in the times of King Solomon. That was a time of great prosperity. The message Jonah prophesied to him came true. Israel's borders were restored. They would once again be able to reclaim that land. This was a good message, a great message of good news. And Jonah was the one who got to deliver it. Rock star. Right? He would be loved and revered by the people of Israel because this prophecy came to pass. But what about the message that Jonah has to deliver to the Ninevites? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Was that really good news? Actually, it was. It was good news for Nineveh, but it was not good news for self-centered Israel. The Ninevites might actually repent and receive God's favor, and they would be saved. And they might also become the apple of God's eye because Israel was practicing idolatry, playing the harlot, worshiping other gods. If Jonah brought that message to Nineveh and they repented, Jonah's fellow countrymen might loathe him, scorn him for bringing that message to their enemies. He might not have the choice to run to Tarshish. He might be running to Tarshish for his life if this prophecy came to pass. His reputation as Israel's prophet of prosperity would be ruined forever. In other words, his tweets would no longer be retweeted. His posts on Facebook would be blocked. I think it's here we can see a little bit of Jonah's heart. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." Jonah desires to be accepted by his countrymen and receive the praises of man over and above obeying God and giving God the glory. He fears man more than he fears God. The fear of man is a snare. But how would the Ninevites come to know God, experience repentance, and possibly salvation if Jonah, the son of faithfulness, wasn't faithful in proclaiming that truth? Well, if it was up to Jonah, they wouldn't ever hear that message. But ultimately, it's not up to Jonah. Despite his disobedience, God determines to use this unfaithful prophet to reach the Ninevites, to reach the sailors, and to eventually reach Jonah himself. The first prophecy that Jonah preached was to his fellow Israelites, and it was a piece of cake. Your borders will be expanded, and you'll be prosperous. Nice message. The next message would be one of judgment that would provoke the Ninevites. It was still good news, but it would be a message that carries with it conviction. It wouldn't be a popular feel-good message, but it would be a necessary and truthful one. The message we've been given as Christians sounds much like the one Jonah was given. In Acts 17:30, we're told, "The times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed." That man is Jesus. It sounds simple enough, but does that sound how Christians usually share and preach the gospel? I still hear Christians proclaiming God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, when the gospel is repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. You see, one of those messages brings conviction, the other brings complacency. God loves me? Hey, I love me. This is great. God's got a wonderful plan for my life? I got a wonderful plan for my life. This is wonderful. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, means I have to turn from something. I have to drop something that I'm loving and worshiping and grab onto something worthy of worshiping. If whoever trusts in the Lord is safe, why do we fear man and alter that message? Will we trust in God and the message he gave us to preach? Will we trust in his words? Or will we trust in the message we've made up for ourselves and trust in our own words? Just like Nineveh, the kingdom of man will be judged for their sin. So people need to hear the correct message, the necessary and truthful one, the one God gave us, not one we make up. Otherwise, what will they do at the judgment? What would happen if Jonah decided to change the message that God gave him to preach to the Ninevites? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for you. What if he decided to preach a different message to them? Jonah could offer them a message of prosperity, tickle their ears, give them what they want. Or he could call them to repentance and give them what they need, what God ordered him to say. It's much, much easier, I understand, to speak a message of prosperity and love without repentance than actually confronting the issue in people's hearts. But that actually feeds into what sinful man craves, seeking pleasure and avoiding pain. I want to be happy. I don't care about holy. But why would anyone, least of all us, alter the gospel message when that's what God's commanded us to preach? Why would anyone change this message if people's souls are on the line? Because the fear of man is a snare. Our job is to trust and obey. Otherwise, we may succumb to seeking to please man over God. Whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. But there is another option if you don't want to preach the message. Instead of preaching the message that God gives Jonah, he flees to Tarshish. You can up and run the other way. I won't preach any message. I'll just run. Verse 3 says, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. So Jonah not just runs from the Ninevites. He tries to run away from God. From the presence of the Lord. Where's that? Can anybody put that in? Google that for me. Where is away from the presence of the Lord? Right? Jonah's not thinking straight. He's focused on self. He desires to be free from God and his obligation to run and hide and not be seen by God. And he knows better. And we learned this lesson early on in the garden, right? In Genesis 3:8. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Man wants to hide from God. But as you know, it's not that easy. In fact, it's impossible. Paul Washer says, the problem has never been a hiding God. The problem has always been a hiding man. David tells us in Psalm 139, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Jonah running away from God and Nineveh is a fool's errand. Where is away from God? God is omnipresent. Wherever you go, to the top of the mountain, or to the bottom of the sea, to the heights of heaven, or to the depths of Sheol, there he is. But Jonah persists. And verse 3 says, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. Notice that every move Jonah made was a move downward. He went down to Tarshish, down into the ship. Sin is always a step down. It's always a step downward. Over and over in the Old Testament, we hear the phrase, they went down into Egypt. It's a move downward, away from God, towards sinfulness and worldliness. Whereas in the New Testament, we hear the phrase, they went up to Jerusalem. Up is a move towards God. Down is a move away from him. And it's very interesting to note here the meaning of Joppa and Tarshish. The name of the city Joppa means beautiful, beauty. The root means to beautify or adorn. And that comes out of the Exhaustive Dictionary of Bible Names. Tarshish means she will shatter. The root means to break, to subject. So breaking and subjection. The book of Jonah is the story of God transforming Jonah from beautiful to broken and subjected. It's the decreation of Jonah. He must die to himself and be recreated by God into the image of Christ. Jesus tells us in John 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is the universal condition of humanity. We need to die to self in order to bring fruit for the people around us. Again, it's much like the garden where Adam and Eve go from being beautiful to broken and then submitted to God to restore what was lost. And if you're a Christian, this is your story too. You must die to self, and God will take you from being beautiful to broken and then submitted to him to be restored, to be recreated and used by him. When Jonah runs away, he intentionally disobeys God and sins. Again, sin is always a step down, downward, and it always comes with a price, with a cost. At the end of verse 3, it says, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah paid a price to get into that boat, as will anyone else who rejects the commands of God. He will pay a price when he steps down into sin. There is a cost for that. And in running away from God, you will never arrive because God is everywhere. The next verse, verse 4, reads, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest upon the ocean, so that the ship threatened to break up. How many people here believe in the sovereignty of God, the meticulous sovereignty of God? How many of you believe that God has a plan and will accomplish his plan with or without your permission? Is God's plan dependent on you and I permitting him to do it? No. Isaiah 46:9 says, I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. That is going to be a dreadful thing for some people, and it is going to be a great and awesome thing for others. It's here in verse 4 that we hear God hurls a great wind that brings a great storm on the sea. First, that word hurl is often used when throwing a weapon like a spear in 1 Samuel 18. So God's not playing games. He's not just sending a storm. He's hurling one at Jonah. And second, it's a great wind and a great storm. Not just any wind or storm, but a great one. And it's due to Jonah's great sin. Great sins lead to great storms. Because Jonah refuses to go to that great city, he commits a great sin, which leads to a great storm. And it's here that he comes under God's discipline. But this too will be great. Remember, Jonah is God's prophet. God has set his covenant love upon him. God has chosen him. God has sent him. And God will not give up on him. And so behind that great storm is a great God who pursues him. A great and gracious God who will not let Jonah go. Because God is sovereign. And because he's committed to his own plan and will accomplish all his purposes. Although Jonah is disobedient, he is still in the palm of God's great hand. That is great news. And I think that was in one of the hymns we sang today. Right? By God's providence, we're in his hand. Okay? So first, God shows grace to Jonah and the Ninevites, and Jonah runs away. And now, God's grace pursues Jonah. He's not going to give up. God's going to get his man. Next, in verse 5, we read, "Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep." This was no little storm, as even the seasoned sailors were afraid, right? These guys sailed for a living, and the ship was about to break apart. Jonah's disobedience, Jonah's sin, has now placed their lives in danger. And they're frightened enough to throw their cargo, which is essentially their money, their livelihood in essence, overboard. They're willing to sacrifice their livelihood to die. And as this was happening, Jonah takes a swan dive below deck. He descends lower. He goes down again. And then goes to sleep. Don't you just love those guys who can sleep during a hurricane? Right? You know, I was thinking, Aunt, as I'm doing this, I'm like, you know, if Jonah was alive today, I would have hired him to do that MyPillow.com thing. You know, for the best night's sleep for the whole wide world, visit my pillow. And then you have Jonah come out. I fell asleep on this pillow in the middle of the storm. The ship was about to... I couldn't even wake up. This pillow is so comfortable. I digress, right? So as these men are fearing for their lives and throwing their livelihoods into the sea on the verge of perishing, of being shipwrecked because of Jonah, he descends deeper into his sin. He doesn't care. And what makes it even sadder is that he's the only one who knows why the storm is really happening. Even worse, he can stop it if he calls out to God and turns back to him. But Jonah has such disdain in his heart for the Ninevites that he's willing to sacrifice the sailors' lives as well as his own just to avoid going to Nineveh. He would rather die than see the Ninevites be saved. Even the first reaction of the sailors indicates that they think the storm is of divine origin. They start crying out to their gods. But their gods don't answer because their gods don't exist. They're aware of some kind of God. Remember, they're sailors, and they're used to traveling by the stars. What do the stars do? The heavens declare the glory of God. The earth, the firmament, the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they proclaim knowledge. The sailors have natural revelation. They know that a God exists. They just lack the necessary internal revelation of the Holy Spirit. It's called special revelation that would point them to the one true God. Now listen, Jonah has that knowledge and he's choosing to sleep. He's not giving it to them. The word for sleep here means state of deep sleep from exhaustion. Jonah is so exhausted in running away from the message and the Ninevites that he collapses and puts these men's lives in grave danger. His sin has worn him out to the point where he doesn't care about the Ninevites, he doesn't care about the sailors, and he doesn't care about himself. More tragic is he doesn't even value the grace that God has given him to speak this specific message and appointed him as a prophet. He abuses the grace of God for his own agenda. It's a picture of what persistent sin does in the heart of man. Jonah is protecting his own reputation. Remember, I'm the good news prophet. I bring good news to people. Their borders are expanding. Look what I brought them. My will be done. And that's what makes him indifferent, callous, apathetic to the specific plan of God for the Ninevites. His sin metastasizes and exhausts him to the point of despondency. But unlike Jonah, the sailors want to live. God has stamped eternity in their hearts. In verse 6, the captain comes and says to him, "What do you mean, O sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought to us that we may not perish." There's a profound irony in this verse because it parallels verse 1 that opens the book of Jonah. In verse 1 and in verse 6, in both of these verses, both God and the pagan sailors are calling out to Jonah the very same thing. Arise, get up. Both God and the unbelieving sailors are crying out to Jonah, wake up. God was calling out to Jonah to arise, to do something, but the sailors are calling to him to arise because he hasn't. We're about to die and you're sleeping. Don't just get there, get up and do something. Perhaps your God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. They desperately need Jonah's God to save them, but Jonah remains silent about God. He doesn't speak to them about Yahweh. He doesn't offer up any repentance. He doesn't say a word. And we know this from verse 7, because after Jonah remains silent, they cast lots to see why this storm has come upon them. In verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. What a shocker. Right? Sounds a lot like this sovereign God of Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. God's not giving up. This was not the lottery Jonah wanted to win. It seems as if God is saying, if you don't tell them about me, I will. Now the sailors know what Jonah knows. The evil of this great storm is due to Jonah's disobedience. Charles Spurgeon says this, "Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we shall not truly receive them." So the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah came up before God. The evil of the Ninevites came up before the Lord. And now the evil of Jonah's heart comes up before the Lord, before the sailors, and before himself. Not only was Jonah asleep to the message of God, the message that God called him to preach, he was asleep to his own condition, his own pride, thinking that the Ninevites' hearts were worse than his own. They aren't worthy of the message God gave me to preach them. But I am. He would still rather die than bring them this message. He's also asleep to the fact that his spiritual mutiny may kill his fellow man on the ship. He neither loves God, nor does he love his neighbor as himself. And here's where I want to pause for a second and just examine where we are at in this story. We already know about the Ninevites and the evil they committed, and they were a wicked and cruel people. Did they deserve God's justice? Absolutely, they deserve justice. Then we hear about Jonah and how he's a prophet of God who refuses to listen, who refuses to bring a very specific message to the Ninevites. And he's blind to his own pride as he judges them. Does he deserve God's justice? Yes. If you're anything like me, you started off by judging the Ninevites because of their evil, vicious cruelty. They're wicked. But then you see Jonah and his refusal to obey God, and that's almost worse. So now you judge him. So you move from judging the Ninevites to judging Jonah and his sinfulness. He's more wicked, and that's where you and I fall into the same trap that Jonah did. What you may have failed to see was that what Jonah did to the Ninevites in judging them is exactly what we're doing to Jonah now. Jonah judges the Ninevites because they're wicked and writes them off. So we judge Jonah because he's wicked and we write him off. Both of them deserve God's justice, right? Yes, but so do we. We've taken our eyes off the God of Jonah and the grace that he's shown to them. We've taken our eyes off the God of the Ninevites and the grace he's shown to them. Neither of them deserves grace, but neither do we either. God's grace is dependent on God, not them. God doesn't give them their grace because they're obedient. He gives them grace because they're disobedient. That's the point. That's what makes grace, grace. It can't be earned or demanded. It can only be applied to us by God. Our hearts jump into justice mode when examining others, but quickly jump back into grace mode when examining ourselves. Right? I become a great prosecuting attorney when I see someone else's sins. Look what this guy did. And then I become the greatest defendant, the defending attorney, when I'm protecting my own. We're wicked people judging wicked Jonah, who's judging wicked Nineveh. We're all sinful people judging each other. Well, God, the only one who's sinless, is showing us grace. Right? Romans 8 says, who can make a charge against those whom God has chosen? We all have a problem understanding a God of justice and of grace. We have to reconcile those things, knowing that we don't deserve grace. We deserve justice. But this merciful and gracious God has given it to us. The Ninevites were wicked for sure, but God wanted to save them. Jonah was disobedient and prideful too, but God was preserving him and using him. We can be so drawn into the story of Jonah that we forget we're just like Jonah. We're sometimes asleep to our own pride. We're not awake to God's grace. We sometimes judge and condemn people like we're not guilty. We're sometimes asleep to our calling and the grace of God on us. And we need to be woken up, which is what the book of Jonah is designed to do, to wake us up. All right, back to the story. So Jonah refuses to go to Nineveh because God's grace may save them, forgetting that it was God's grace that saved him. He was no different than the Ninevites when it came to sin and salvation, yet he slipped into thinking he was deserving of it, which negates grace. Because Paul says, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Romans 11. In God's economy, we've all sinned and fallen short of his glory, and no one can be saved apart from his grace. Now, the captain of the ship was looking to find out on whose account was this storm happening. Who committed this evil? Who committed this evil that God has actually shaken up the ship to this point? And here's where the captain's going to get to learn a little lesson about God's grace. Because wasn't everyone on that ship evil based on God's standards? Were the sailors innocent? No. We know that the storm was directly due to Jonah's sin, but was the sailors' sinful condition any different than Jonah's? No, they were no less guilty than Jonah. They were just as deserving of a storm as he was. The sailors knew, based on lots being cast, that the evil of the storm was due to Jonah's disobedience. But that doesn't exclude or excuse their own sinfulness. They will need a savior too. Little did this sailor know that the storm caused by Jonah's sin would become the storm that caused that sailor's salvation. Again, in God's sovereign grace, he brings about the salvation of the sailors who would later call out to him in verse 14, because Jonah is on that boat. Would you have wanted to be on that boat with Jonah? No. No. Only looking backward would you realize that being on that boat was a good thing. That's what God got used to get my attention so that I would cry out to him. So if I was saved because I was on that boat, I would look back to that and say, thank God he placed me in that position.
Amen.
How many times have we looked at our lives in reverse and seen places we were at and said, oh my goodness, but for the grace of God, I never would have survived that. That's what he used to shape and mold me to get me to where I am now.
Amen.
Sometimes we need to look backward to appreciate where we are now. We know that God loves Jonah, and God disciplines those he loves. So Jonah's discipline by God's loving hand becomes the sailor's deliverance by God's same loving hand. That boat ride would become one of eternal significance for them, as God would extend his grace and his love to those sailors too. God is faithful to his plan even when Jonah isn't. God's grace will prevail. This storm was ordained by God for their good, both for the sailors and for Jonah. Why? Because Jonah's asleep. But guess what? God isn't. God never sleeps nor slumbers. God is sovereign and more faithful to his plan than we are. Right? Maybe you've read the Old Testament. You've heard about Joseph and the story of his brothers. And his brothers would look back at him and say, what you guys meant for evil back there, God meant for good. He saved me. You threw me into that pit. I was redeemed. And now I'm here to save you. It's the same thing happening to Jonah. So this shipwreck, what should be an impending disaster, becomes a lavish display of God's grace on all of them. In his providence, God ordains a storm for Jonah's disobedience, which would turn out to save those sailors and accomplish his purpose. It would also garner Jonah's attention, enough for him to turn around and rethink his visit to Nineveh. My father used to tell me, you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. Either way, you're gone. That's love. That's grace. If God is your father, you can go the easy way or you can go the hard way. Either way, you're going. Because he is faithful to his plan, even when we aren't. That's grace. So first, God shows grace to Jonah in bringing the word to him. God's grace then pursues Jonah. And finally, God's grace prevails despite Jonah. The story of Jonah would end up pointing us to the grace of our Lord Jesus. Jonah would say, I want to die so that they won't be saved. Jesus said, I want to die so that they would be saved. Jesus says, I will enter the chaos of this storm and be rejected so that you can enter my peace and be accepted. Jonah said, I know it's because of me that this great storm has come upon you. While Jesus says, I know it's because of you that this great storm has come upon me. When Rip Van Winkle woke up, the world around him had drastically changed. It looked very different than when he went to sleep. There was new leadership in place. The culture had radically changed. His wife had died, and he recognized no one. In the time he spent sleeping, the world flew past him. But then he returned to his usual idleness. Today, our society looks very different than it did less than 100 years ago. Sure, God can still save souls despite Jonah's sleep habits, and he can save souls despite ours. His purposes will stand. His grace will prevail because he's so gracious to us. But God can and still send storms when necessary. Is it possible that the storm we're in right now has been sent by God to wake us up? Can this storm be the result of us not delivering the message he's given us? Or could it be the result of us altering the message that he's commanded us to preach? Preaching the wrong message yields the wrong results. The hearts and minds of this nation have become increasingly wicked and more depraved. Jonah sleeping on that boat endangered the lives of the sailors. Us sleeping in this country can endanger the lives of the people around us. This should serve as a cry to those of us who know God to do something. Fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be saved. Remember, our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Aren't you glad that when we sleep, sometimes intentionally, our God doesn't? You remember when Jesus was in his greatest time of need before he was going to the cross? He asked them, stay up and pray for me. He went back and found them sleeping. We have to trust in God and his grace, the grace that prevails. We have to preach the message he's given us and be safe. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. That's good news. We're calling people to change the way they think. Look at the way people are acting in this country. If we tell them God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their life, that doesn't involve change. Repentance means to let go of what you're worshiping and grab onto something that's worthy of worship, God. Scripture says, "Arise, O sleeper, and call out to this great city." Jesus tells us, go make disciples of all the nations, including this one, teaching them to do all that he has commanded you, and he will be with you even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, sometimes you bring us along when we're asleep. You wake us up. Father, I pray that today would be that day for some people, that we would truly understand that the message that you've given us is your words, not ours. That is what we should be preaching. Father, burn it into our minds and hearts to love our neighbor as ourselves, to call them to repentance. And even if they mock, even if they resist, Lord God, to know that fear of man is a snare, but we will trust in you and be safe. Father, we pray your blessing upon this nation. We pray for reformation and revival to sweep across this country. We lift up our president, our vice president, the Supreme Court justices, everyone in the halls of government, Lord God, that you would move upon their minds and their hearts, that they would rule righteously, according to your word, for your name's sake and for your glory. Father, we know who you are. Open our mouths to proclaim this message and see you glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some, I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.